Father, as we open up your word now, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that your spirit, Lord, would communicate to us this evening your heart, and clearly, Lord, your word, that we might, Father, have understanding, that, Lord, we might gain the strength for application, that, Lord, we would be a fellowship that would be doers of your word, not hearers only. So, Lord, we give you this time. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would minister. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As we continue this evening, moving through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've been camped out the last several weeks, and prior to the time that I left for Hungary and then picking up in the last few weeks, in this section that deals with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their function and their place in the body of Christ. Now, once again, before we launch into chapter 14, I want to just do some quick review. So if you want to turn a couple pages back over to chapter 12, we see in the very beginning of chapter 12 where Paul declares, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And we noted there that phrase, "I do not want you to be ignorant," that he was speaking, I don't want you to ignore on the one hand, and secondly, I don't want you to be unaware. So his point in this is to address both of those groups, those who would seek to ignore and say, hey, the gifts are not for today, and those who would just seek to be unaware of how they are to function and what their purpose is. And then in verses 4 through 11, he gives us a brief foundational instruction into these gifts. And we learn in this section three things. First of all, that there's a diversity of gifts in verse 4. A diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. And in verse 5, a diversity of functions, but the same Lord. Secondly, we see the purpose of these gifts there in verse 7 when he says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." That the purpose of the gift is to profit and build up the body of Christ. And then thirdly, we see the sovereignty of the Spirit in the distributing of these gifts in verse 11 when he says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." And then there in verses 8 through 10, we're given a brief list of some of the gifts, not all. This isn't an all-inclusive list. It's really a brief list of the gifts that we would call the sign gifts. And then in Romans chapter 12, we have another list of gifts that are commonly referred to as ministry gifts. And then after that, we noted in verses 12 through 31, where Paul goes into this really brilliant discussion of how the church has been formed as a body, how the church has been formed as the body of Christ, a body that has many members. And in that body that has many members, each one of those members doing different functions, just like the human body. And he builds this great comparison with our human body to illustrate how the church is to function and to work. That it's a body with many members, but it's still one body. And then from there, Paul ending chapter 12, giving us the key ingredient in this whole discussion of the gifts of the Spirit and their function in the body. He calls it there in verse 31 of chapter 12, a more excellent way, or the way of love, the way of agape. And he goes there into chapter 13, that awesome passage that we looked at last week, where he begins to describe for us the love of God. The thing that we noted last week, though, as we broke down and went through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is the context in which the Holy Spirit ordained to place this chapter, that it was here in this section in dealing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their function in the body of Christ. That's the context of what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And essentially, what Paul says there is, without love, these gifts are nothing. Or you could have all of the giftings in the world. You could possess every single gift, but if there is not love, then you're missing out on that essential key ingredient to be an effective member of the body of Christ. That it's all for naught if love is not the motivation, if love is not the thriving force behind these gifts. And so that was the focus of chapter 13, which leads us right into chapter 14, where he says in verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. First of all, he says, following up on what he went through in chapter 13, this love of God that only can be produced in our hearts by His Holy Spirit, pursue love. You see, a lack of love was at the root of the problems in the church of Corinth. That's why they were having problems in this area of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Part of it was their ignorance. Part of it was their unawareness. But the other part of it was a lack of love. So that they were, in a sense, climbing all over each other, trying to be, quote unquote, let's see who can be the most spiritual. So Paul says, pursue love. That word pursue means to follow, to hunt, to chase after with an intensity. Pursue love, Paul says. Go after it. Pursue it. Hunt after it with an intensity. Make it a priority in your life. That you, the mark of your life, the chief characteristic that would mark you as a believer would be the love of Jesus Christ flowing through your life. Pursue love. And desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, what's interesting is many today have reversed the order of that exhortation. They pursue spiritual gifts. Man, I want to have this gift and I want that gift and I want to be a gifted one. They pursue the gifts and they desire love. Yeah, Lord, make me more loving, but man, I really want to, have that gift and I really want to, manifest it in that way and I really want to be used in that way in the body of Christ. Paul says, no, make love your aim. And yeah, desire the gifts, but pursue love. Now, in the Word, it tells us to delight ourselves in the Lord and that He'll give us the desires of our heart. That word delight means to make Him your affection. It speaks of that heart that just is falling in love with Jesus. More and more each day, delighting in Him, looking at Him and just seeing Him in His beauty and just finding yourself in a place where, Lord, You're so good. It's that heart of David that said, one thing I have desired of the Lord and this I'm going to seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord. It's that heart that says, Lord, I just want to see You. I just want to know You. Like we sang tonight, Lord, fashion in me the heart of Jesus. Delighting in Him. As we delight in Him, He gives us, He works in us to give us the desires of our heart. What's interesting, though, as we delight in Him, you know this, that His desires often become our desires. So that the things that we're seeking after, be it a gift or be it, this thing or that, is really the thing that He's desiring. It's what Jesus talked about in John chapter 15 when He said, abide in Me and let My words abide in you. And that will be the key in your life to you bearing fruit, to you being a fruitful branch. So we see here, Paul, in a sense, saying to us, delight yourself in the Lord. Pursue love. He is love. God is love. Pursue love. Now, the reason why we want to pursue love is because the goal is edification of the body. The goal of the gifts is to build up the body of Christ. And so as I'm pursuing love, as I'm delighting myself in the Lord, as I'm seeking to abide in Him, it's in essence saying, Lord, I love You so much and I want to bless You. And Lord, if You desire, You can use me. So Lord, You can use me in the way that You want, and I'm going to trust that You're going to give me the gifts and the capabilities to be used in that way. So that God begins, like He's doing with Bob, to fashion in your heart a place. Man, I want to Kilmarnock, Scotland. That's where I'm going. 2 years, he begins to pray. Now, is God going to send him over there and not equip him for the work that He's called him to? No. As he's delighting himself in the Lord, and as he's seeking Christ, and he's seeking just to fall in love with Christ and have the love of Christ come out of his life, as God is seeking to lead him now and impresses on his heart, hey, this is my will for you, Bob. This is my will for you, Linda, that he's going to equip them with the gifts that they're going to need to do the work that he wants them to accomplish over there. But you see, when I'm delighting in the Lord, when I'm pursuing love, the emphasis isn't on what I want. Oh, you know, I want to be used in that way, or oh, I want to be this, but it's Lord, what do you want? How do you want to use me? What do you want to do in my life? Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. And then here in chapter 14, Paul reveals that when talking about the gifts of the Spirit in the body, and that we know, as he stated in chapter 12, that the purpose of these gifts is for the edification and the building up of the body, that achieving that edification involves two important things that should be characteristics of any Spirit-led meeting. Those two important things that he marks here are understanding and order. Understanding and order. Now, unfortunately, these are often the very things that are lacking in many settings, in many churches today. There is no order concerning the functioning of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the body. And because there is no order, there is no understanding. And people walk away from meetings kind of scratching their heads and going, you know, do you understand what happened? Just happened? Do you know what that was all about? And you know, was that really the Lord? Could that really have been God? Because they were in a situation that was just very, you know, chaotic. There was no order. So Paul is going to illustrate here in chapter 14 two things that are vital for the guidelines for the functioning of these gifts in the body are understanding and order. And to illustrate the need for understanding and order, Paul focuses on two of the gifts in order to contrast their place in the body and their function in this place and purpose of edification. And those two gifts that he contrasts is the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. And coupled with the gift of tongues is the gift of the interpretation of tongues. And I'm linking those two together here as we go through chapter 14. Now, we've previously noted in chapter 12 that the gift of prophecy is the speaking forth of the Word of God. That in the New Testament, it's primarily seen as foretelling and not forthtelling, whereas in the Old Testament, it was primarily seen as a forthtelling, a predictive prophecy. We do see some indications of that in the New Testament, like with Agabus, who prophesied a famine was coming, and he also prophesied that Paul was going to be bound and arrested in the city of Jerusalem when he went down there. But primarily in the New Testament, this gift is seen as that of a foretelling, a declaring, a speaking forth of the Word of God. And in verse 3, Paul declares that he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now, that's the purpose of the gift of prophecy. It's for edification, to build up, exhortation, to stir up, and comfort. Now, the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues are two gifts that we have yet to discuss. A tongue, in this context, is an unknown language. Speaking in tongues is speaking in a language through the ability of the Holy Spirit, a language that you didn't naturally acquire. It's the ability to worship God and to pray in a language that you have not naturally learned. It's something that the Holy Spirit impresses upon your heart, words that you have no idea what they mean, what language you are speaking. Now, the gift of the interpretation of tongues is a supernatural ability by the Holy Spirit to be able to interpret a tongue that was spoken. And thus, the interpreter, oftentimes, he doesn't know what the language is, and possibly he's never even heard it before. That interpretation of tongues is that gifting of the Holy Spirit that enables you to be able to give an explanation, an interpretation. Hey, this is what was just said after a tongue was uttered. And it's like, you know, was that French? I have no idea. You know, was it Japanese? I don't know. But it's like, here, this is what God just impressed upon my heart is what was said. Now, in verse 2, Paul says something important about who tongues are directed to, and this is something we really need to see. In verse 2, he says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, however, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." So Paul says here that the person who is speaking in tongues is speaking to God. It's directed to the Lord and not to men. Now, that means that the interpretation of that tongue is also going to be directed to God, and it's not going to be directed to men. And this is something that oftentimes people are in error in. We see this, you see this a lot in some Pentecostal-type churches where someone will speak in tongues and then somebody will give an interpretation, and the interpretation will go something like this: "Thus says the Lord, O my people, you know, you need to repent," and this kind of thing. And it's a word that's given, and it's directed towards the people. Paul says, no, when a person speaks in tongues, he's speaking to God. It's directed towards the Lord. A good example of this is seen in the book of Acts. If you want to turn over to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, you recall that at this time there were Jewish people from all over the country and all over the surrounding areas who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, to celebrate Pentecost. And we read there in verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, as one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, there's a key. They spoke with other tongues, but it was as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was as the Spirit led. Again, they're recognizing this gifting of the Holy Spirit as He impressed upon their heart to speak forth these words that they didn't know. And then it says in verse 5, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." So they came from all over the place. "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak," listen, "in his own language." So they come and they see these Galileans and they're all speaking in, you know, all these different languages and all these different dialects from all over these different regions. And then it says they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these men who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And then Luke proceeds to give a list of each background and language represented there. And then he says in verse 11, he says, "We hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God." Now note that. They weren't preaching to these men. The message wasn't directed to these men. They were speaking forth the wonderful works of God. They were giving praise and adoration. They were declaring how good the Lord is. And these guys were blown away that these Galileans could speak in that language. And I believe that this is the nature of tongues, is that it's praise and worship oriented in the Spirit, proclaiming the goodness of God. It's our spirit exalting and worshiping and just exclaiming how incredible the Lord is. Because that's the job of the Holy Spirit. It's to glorify the Lord. It's to glorify the Father. It's to glorify Jesus. So the word, Paul says, when someone's speaking in tongues, he speaks not to men. It's not a message to men, but it's directed to God. And so as Paul says, the goal, if you want to turn back over to Corinthians now, the goal is for the edification of the body. He says essentially here, desire prophecy over tongues. Because the goal is to build up the body, desire prophecy over tongues. And then he says in verse 4, because he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now notice that the gift of tongues is the only gift in the list of which the purpose of it is to primarily edify the person speaking. That something takes place when you are praying or praising in that prayer language, in that unknown tongue, something takes place, something goes on in your heart. Something goes on in your life that is really a mystery. It's nothing that we can like pinpoint and say, you know, this is what happens and this is how it happens, this is what takes place. It's really a mystery, but somehow your spirit is being edified as you exercise that gift and as you speak in tongues. But the rest of the gifts, tongues edifies the individual, it edifies the person with the gift, but the rest of the gifts, their purpose is to build up the body. It's to strengthen the body. So Paul continues in verse 5. He says, I wish you all spoke in tongues because it's great for you. Now that indicates that not everybody does. But he says, I wish you all did because it's going to build you up. It's a good thing for you. But even more that you prophesied. Why? Because that's great for the church. That's going to build up the church. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Now here he gives a new insight. He says, now, this gift of tongues that we're talking about here, it can be beneficial, it can build up the body if it's coupled, if it's linked with this gift of interpretation. If there is someone in the meeting whom the Holy Spirit gifts or equips to interpret that tongue, then the whole body is edified as we're reminded how awesome the Lord is. And so we can give an amen and we can, you know, be edified and built up through that. As we hear of the great things that He has done. But if there's no interpreter and somebody utters a tongue, it's just words. I mean, it's meaningless to the rest of us who are, you know, sitting there in the congregation. Now, by contrasting these two gifts, we see how important it is to the Lord, how important it is to Him that His people are understanding what's going on and what is taking place, because His goal and desire when we come together is that we would be built up, that we would be edified. And in order for that edification to take place, what Paul is saying here is that we need to understand. And so he gives prophecy a priority here because through that gift of prophecy, the saints are built up. The saints are edified. Now, in verses 6 through 25, Paul gives some illustrations here of the importance of understanding for that purpose of edification. Read with me, beginning in verse 6, down through verse 12. He says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether a flute or a harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance or meaning. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Now, Paul gives us here three simple illustrations to make his point that there needs to be understanding. If there is to be real edifying and spiritual ministry taking place, there needs to be understanding. And he gives us three illustrations using first musical instruments, second a trumpet, and third foreign languages, or just, you know, everyday conversation. He says, first of all, if the musical instrument does not give a clear, distinct sound, nobody's going to know or recognize the music that's being played. Howard can get up here and strum his guitar and you can listen to the melody and it's like, oh yeah, that's that song. We're going to sing this song in just a minute. If I get up there and try to strum the guitar, you're going to go, you know, what's that? You know, what in the world is Rob doing up there? You know, kind of a thing. And there isn't going to be able to be, you know, that direction or the understanding of that tune or you know, hey, that's what's taking place. So he uses the illustration of the musical instrument, that it's got to be clear and distinct, and in order for that melody to be followed, and in order for, let's say, if Howard or Eddie's up here, for the rest of the band to know, okay, there's where he's going, and that's the song that we're playing. And secondly, he uses a trumpet. And he says there concerning the trumpet, if it's not clear, the soldiers, they're not going to know, hey, are we supposed to charge or retreat? You know, what is that tune that guy's playing on that thing? And then he also gives the illustration of the fact that there are many languages in the world today. But if I don't understand the language, it's no use to me. You know, when we go over to Hungary or to Yugoslavia, some of these places, or to Russia, and you're on the subway or the Vilamoosh, and you're, you know, heading down, and people are talking all around you. Now, for all you know, they could be talking about you, because you don't know what they're saying. You know, they could say, man, look at that guy. He's a funny-looking guy, you know, and that kind of a thing. But you don't know. And, you know, we've gone up, and, you know, many, many times you try to have a conversation with somebody or get direction, and it's like, you know, they can't tell you anything. They have no idea. You know, it just seems like gibberish because they don't understand English. You don't understand Hungarian. Oftentimes the missionaries, when we go over there, and maybe because in their churches, they have primarily, you know, Hungarian worship. So when we get up there, one of our guys gets up and plays a few songs in English, and they always come afterwards and go, oh man, we've been craving, you know, English worship. Because you see, although when you listen to the Hungarians worship the Lord, it's very beautiful. I mean, it's a beautiful language to listen to as they're singing. But after a while, it's kind of like, you know, man, give me a break. I have no idea, you know, what song they're doing right now. It's like, you know, I want to worship the Lord here. And the missionaries, they always, you know, make reference of that. And that's what Paul's saying here. If I don't understand the language, somebody who is speaking in tongues, you know, it's like being in a foreign country. You know, they might speak all they want in tongues, but if I don't know what they're saying, it's not edifying me at all. In fact, it's very frustrating. Very frustrating. Now, having said that, he reminds them once again in verse 12 of the purpose of the gifts. And this is interesting to me because he does this several times here. He says, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. As if to say, let your desire to grow in ministry and your desire for the gifts, let it not be for you, but let it be for the building up of the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 13, therefore, or for this reason, because of the importance and the need for understanding, he says there in verse 13, Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I pray with the spirit, and I also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies that place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God. I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, since understanding is a key for the profit of all, Paul says here, first of all, if you pray in a tongue, or if you speak in a tongue, pray that you may interpret. Pray that you can receive that gift to interpret. Because if you don't, he says, it would be better that you just prophesy. I would rather speak five words in an understanding, Paul said, than 10,000 in a tongue. Why? Because the purpose, my heart, my desire, because I love the Lord and I know He loves His people, my heart and desire and purpose is I want to build up the body of Christ. I don't want to just make noise. You know, I don't want to just make noise before people. No. I want to build up. I want to edify the body. Now, verse 22 is very interesting. And really, in looking at verse 22, you would almost think that Paul is contradicting himself here by saying that tongues is a sign to the unbeliever, whereas prophecy is to the believer. But this is where the context of what Paul is teaching here is so important to observe. Paul says that tongues are a sign to the unbeliever. How are tongues a sign to the unbeliever? I'll give you two ways. First of all, as we noted on the day of Pentecost, as the apostles spoke in the gift of tongues, as they declared and they spoke forth the praises of God, the unbelievers who were there heard and marveled, how are they speaking in our language? How are they doing that? And it was a sign to them that something was going on there that was a God thing. And the unbelievers who were there who spoke in that language, and that was being all those different languages that were being spoken, they were blown away. Now, several years ago, many years ago now, when John Corson was ahead of the Calvary Chapel Bible College up at Twin Peaks, they used to have a Sunday night meeting at Lake Arrowhead. And they met there in the lounge part of a restaurant. And in this lounge part of the restaurant where they would meet, the restaurant had a rule that if somebody met in the lounge, that the bartender had to be on duty. So as they had church service in the lounge there, the bartender would stand back behind his, you know, little counter, and he would just kind of clean glasses and, you know, listen to the praise and worship and listen to the word that was given. And in that particular setting, they kind of had a time of just worship and waiting upon the Lord. Well, one particular evening, a lady, as they were waiting on the Lord, spoke in tongues. And John responded in the correct way by saying, okay, we're going to wait on the Lord here for a few minutes and see if there's someone here who has the gift of interpretation. Well, no one, after they waited for a few minutes, no one gave the interpretation of that tongue. And so John then proceeded to ask and say, you know, for the rest of the meeting, I'm going to ask that nobody else speaks in tongues because it's obvious there's not somebody here that the Holy Spirit is gifting with the interpretation. Well, as they continued the meeting, And it was over, and as they were kind of, people were kind of leaving and stuff, this bartender walks up to John, and he was an Arab. He was from, you know, that area of the country. And he comes up and he says, how did this woman, where did she learn to speak such perfect, whatever it is, the language is that they speak over there, but it was that language. How? Where did she learn how to speak such perfect language? And he said what she was doing was proclaiming that Jehovah was the only true God, and that Jehovah was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the way. And as he's there cleaning his glasses, listening to this woman speaking in his language, he was blown away and got saved that very night. There's another illustration of kind of like what took place on the day of Pentecost. So it can be a sign to the unbeliever who might be present. Like, let's say, you know, we're here and there's somebody here from France and somebody speaks in a tongue and it's in French, and that person's blown away because it's like, wow, you know, that person in my language, you know, was speaking about how great God is, and it was like God, you know, met me here. Now, the second way that tongue is a sign to the unbeliever is when it's coupled with the interpretation of tongues. Now, on the day of Pentecost, those who were there who were unbelievers heard it, and they heard it in their language, and it touched their heart. But in the context of what Paul's talking about here concerning the gift of tongues, you'll notice it's always mentioned in the context of the interpretation of tongues. And tongues can be assigned to the unbeliever when the interpretation is given and they see that, hey, this was something, you know, radical that was taking place, especially if that interpretation is given, you know, in a sense of, let's say, you know, a Japanese person is here, somebody speaks in tongues, and they recognize, hey, that was, you know, that was great Japanese. And then, you know, I ask and say, now, you know, we're going to wait on the Lord, and if somebody here has the interpretation, you know, please give it. And they give it in you know, perfect English for us, describing what was just said in Japanese, and that unbeliever's there, and they go, man, that's incredible. And it touches their heart. So the thing we need to realize, what Paul's saying here, is that he's including, as he says, tongues is a sign to the unbeliever, he's including tongues with the interpretation. Because that's the context that he's been talking about throughout this whole section. It's tongues and interpretation. It's always mixed together. But then he says prophecy is a sign to the believer. Now, in that we would think, well, gosh, you know, it seems like it would be the opposite. But you see, prophecy is a sign to the believer because as the person is speaking forth the word of God, he's declaring God's heart. The purpose, once again, of prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. It's to build up. But that doesn't mean, and so that's the focus, that prophecy is directed towards the body, to build up the body. And the believer knows, it's like he hears that word and it's like, that was just for me. I'm here in this place and man, I need a word from God, and God uses somebody to just speak through reading a scripture. That's prophecy, declaring forth the word of God. Or a word that is given, or something that is shared in a sermon. And it's a prophecy that is given to that particular individual that just hits them right where they're at. And it's like that edification and exhortation, that stirring up, that comfort. One or all three of those things is taking place to just bless that individual. But that doesn't mean through the gift of prophecy that the unbeliever is not touched or pricked in his heart. But see, here's the thing that we need to understand, and this is why prophecy is a sign to the unbeliever, is the Holy Spirit doesn't seek to build up the unbeliever. He doesn't seek to encourage the unbeliever. He's not seeking to comfort the unbeliever. The work that the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in the unbeliever's life is to convict him of sin. The work that he's seeking to do in our life through the gift of prophecy is to build us up, to edify us, to encourage us. So prophecy is a sign to the believer, not the unbeliever, because the purpose of it is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. The work of the Holy Spirit in the unbeliever's life is to convict him of sin and to draw him to Christ. That's the work that he's seeking to do. Now, Satan wants to build up the unbeliever. He wants to tell him, you know, hey, you're okay. He wants to comfort the unbeliever and say, you know, hey, your life is all right. You don't need Jesus. And he seeks to encourage the unbeliever to stay in his sin. But the Holy Spirit is working through a word given, a word preached, to convict the unbeliever of his need for Christ. Now, in verses 23 through 40, Paul begins to focus on the second principle for the edification in the body, and that's that of order. Understanding and order, these two going together, if we are seeking to have a Spirit-led meeting. So in verse 23, he says this, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." Now, some like to say this concerning the gift of tongues. They say, you know, when we get together and we're all speaking in tongues, or we're all singing in tongues, you know, doing this thing or that, we're all being built up. We're all being edified because, you know, we're all doing it. But that mentality fails to take into consideration two things. One, not everybody has the gift. So there's those who are sitting there going, this is great, you know. Man, I'm not getting anything out of this. And it also fails to take into consideration the unbeliever, whom Paul says, if the unbeliever comes into your assembly and you're all speaking in tongues, he's going to go, man, what's with these people? They're crazy. They're all babbling like a bunch of idiots. You know, what's going on? And they're going to think, Paul says, that you're mad, that the church is a circus. But he says, if all prophesy, they're convicted and judged by the prophecy, because as the word is being declared, it pricks their heart. Because prophecy is speaking forth the word of God, and the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces a person's heart and it divides their heart. And the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, in verses 26 through 28, Paul gives some very specific guidelines here concerning these gifts. Notice he says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God." Notice, he says, first of all, when you come together, each person is using the gift that they have, and one has a tongue, and one has a teaching, and so on and so forth. But he says, first of all, in verse 26, remember the goal. It's for the edification of the body. How many times is he going to say this? In chapter 12, a couple times here again in chapter 14, it's like, I want you to get this. The purpose of these gifts is to build up the body. So first of all, he says, remember that, realize that. Secondly, tongues, there's an order to these tongues that are to be given. Interesting, in verse 27, he says, "Let there be two, or at the most three, and each in turn." So in other words, it's not a free-for-all. You know, it's not 20 people over here going off and 20 people over here and 10 in the back. No, it's one or two or three at the most, each in turn. You know, not one kind of trying to out-volume the other. No, each in turn, and let there be one, he says, who interprets. Let there be someone there who interprets. And in verse 20, he says, if there's no interpreter, then let him keep silent. Now again, in our fellowship, the place that we have kind of designated for this type of thing to take place primarily is in our home fellowships and in our Sunday night meeting. In our Sunday night meeting, from time to time, we have a time where we wait upon the Lord. Now, it hasn't happened yet in any, you know, time recently, but if there was, say, on a Sunday night, and I, you know, encourage you to be open to the Lord using you in this way. Here on a Sunday night, as we're gathered together, we're waiting on the Lord. If somebody spoke in tongues, after that, I would stop and I would say, okay, we're going to wait upon the Lord here for a few minutes to see if the Lord would gift somebody here with the interpretation of that tongue. If he doesn't, then I would proceed to say, okay, for the rest of the evening, because it doesn't seem that there's one among us with that gift of the interpretation of tongue, I'm going to ask that nobody else speaks in tongues, because the purpose, you know, is to edify. That's what Paul's saying here. If there's not an interpreter, let him keep silent. Now, what's interesting, what else is interesting about this is it would seem to also indicate to us that the person who has that gift of speaking in tongues also has control. Because if there's no interpreter, then he's not to speak. It's not like some would suggest, hey, the Holy Spirit just grabs a hold of my tongue and, you know, goes back and forth like this and these words come out. No. The person with the gift has control. Again, how do we know if someone has that gift of interpretation? Is if a tongue was given, we ask. Okay, we're going to wait. Sing a song or two here and see if the Lord would give somebody that gifting to be able to interpret that tongue. Then he goes on in chapter or verse 29 to speak about some guidelines concerning prophecy. He says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion or disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now notice here, the guidelines for prophecy, he says, it's the same. Let two or three prophets speak, or let two or three words be given. Now again, here on Sunday night sometimes, as we're waiting upon the Lord, I'll say, you know, we're going to just take some time. If the Lord puts a scripture upon your heart that you know, it's not your favorite verse, but it's like, you know, hey, God is just impressed upon my heart in a very clear way, I'm supposed to read this scripture. Well, oftentimes we'll have 5, 6, 7 people that'll read scriptures. Are we taking out of context what Paul is saying here? Or are we doing, or are we not following what Paul is saying here? I don't think so. And here's the reason why. So often in those meetings, this is what happens. There's three scriptures that maybe are given by three different people, but they're all connected and kind of saying the same thing. It's one scripture after another. It's like a continuous word, in other words, of the Lord, you know, saying one specific thing, maybe to us who are a group there. And then maybe somebody else reads another scripture, and then there's two more people that read another scripture that just goes right along with that. And so in essence, what ends up happening is we have two or three words that are given through all, you know, 6 or 7 of these scriptures that were uttered that night. And it's a word of prophecy, or three words of prophecy given by 7 different people through those verses that, you know, are being read on that particular evening. So he gives that, and then he also says, judge or prove or test is what that means, that these words are true. How do we do that? Through the Word of God. First of all, the big test is, does it match up with what the scriptures say the gift of prophecy is about? that it's speaking forth edification, exhortation to stir up and comfort to the body. Now, this is oftentimes where somebody will give a word. Now, it hasn't happened here, but in some church settings this takes place. And it's one of these things, you know, that just is laying this big, heavy-handed thing upon the church. I would venture to say that that's not the gift of prophecy in being exercised there. Because the gift of prophecy, as Paul describes here, it's going to be in the frame of one or all of those three things: to encourage, to build up, or stir up, and to comfort. So you match it. Okay, I'm going to test it and prove it. Was that word, did it fall in line with what the Bible says the gift of prophecy is to do? And then in verse 32, he also says, just like with the gift of tongues, that the prophets have control, that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. That once again, it's not one of those things, well, man, I couldn't help myself. I just, you know, the spirit. No, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. There's control in the gifting. Now, in verse 33, a key verse here, he says, "For God is not the author of disorder or confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints," and I want you to note that, all the churches. All the churches. This is God's design, and this is God's order, this is His plan for all the churches concerning these giftings of the Holy Spirit and their function in the body of Christ. So as one, you know, body or part of the body of Christ can't say, well, hey, we're just more charismatic than you, so you know, we're all going to speak in tongues, because no, he says this is the order, the guidelines that's given for all the churches. And in all the churches, God doesn't want chaos and confusion. He's not a God who authors confusion, but peace. And then in verse 34, he says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." Now, you read this verse, and a lot of people think, Paul, where are you coming from? It's like all of a sudden you're flowing on this thing. I'm with you, you know, the gifts and their order and their function. And now there's this thing about women being quiet. You know, what are you talking about? Remember here, okay? He's following that same flow. The context is God is not the author of confusion. He'll follow up by saying, hey, let all things be done decently and in order. That's the context of what he's talking about here. Now, also, you recall in chapter 11 that Paul there speaks of women praying and prophesying, and not to do it with their heads uncovered or unveiled. And we talked about that. That's a whole nother study. You can get the tape on that. But the reason why I bring that up is because Paul is declaring there in chapter 11, it's okay for a woman to speak. It's okay for her to pray. It's okay for her to prophesy. So that would lend us to believe that and see he's not talking about here that all the women in church are to be quiet and they can't, you know, exercise any gifts and do anything, because he already has spoken in chapter 11, it's okay for women to do that in the church. So what is he saying then? What does he mean here by this when he says, you know, that your women are to keep silent in the church? Well, I think verse 35 really explains it for us when he says, "And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Now, here's the thing. Your women refers to a guy's wife. In the early church, they followed the pattern of the Jewish synagogue. In the Jewish synagogue, what happened was the women sat on one side of the church, the men sat on the other side. They did this because the men felt that if they were sitting with the women, that they would be distracted. So all the women were on this side, all the men were on that side. Well, what happened was, you know, we don't do that here in our culture. You know, it's not a thing that we do. We intermix and you guys can sit with your wives and, you know, that kind of a thing. But here's, as we're going along and the study's going, and if your wife has a question, she might whisper in your ear, you know, what did he mean by that? Or did he just say what I think he said? You know, that kind of a thing. Or she might write you a note and say, you know, honey, what's he getting at here? You know, kind of a thing. Well, in their church, they didn't do that. So the men are on one side, the women are on another side. And the woman would stand up and say, you know, hey, Harry, do you know what he's talking about over here? You know, and that was the kind of thing that was taking place. And so what was happening is it was causing disorder and confusion. Chaos. And Paul was saying here, no, God is not the author of confusion. So ladies, be quiet. You know, this was a problem that was taking place in the church of Corinth. And so he was saying, hey, ladies, be quiet. And if you have a question, if you need to learn something, write it down. Ask your husband when you go home. So keep quiet there in the church. Don't be, you know, getting up and asking your honey, you know, hey, can you tell me what he's talking about right here? And so Paul says, let the women keep silent. Let them keep silent in that context. Don't be interrupting the meeting. Let your wife keep silent. If she wants to ask you something, let her ask you at home. Now, in verses 36 through 38, we're going to wrap this up here. Paul anticipates the reaction of some of the people to what he's saying here. In verse 36, he says, or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? Now, there's a little bit of sarcasm here in Paul's voice, if we could hear it. And he's recognizing that there was a tendency among some in Corinth to think that they had this quote-unquote unique revelation. There were some who would reject Paul's word. There were some who would come and say, you know what, man, I hear what you're saying, Paul, but, you know, I don't get it. And so Paul here is speaking rather sarcastically and saying, did the word of God originate with you? You know, are you the one that got the original first revelation? You know, he's speaking rather sarcastically. And then he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, those people who are truly spiritual people are those who are always going to recognize the authority of the Scriptures. Now, this is very important. In the day and age in which we live, because we have so many people who are claiming all the time so many special revelations. Revelations, you know, that contradict Scripture. And so Paul here is merely reestablishing the authority of the Word of God. That the Word of God is superior to people's emotions. That the Word of God is superior to people's experiences. That the Word of God is superior to any quote-unquote extra-biblical revelation that someone might have. And here's the truth. The Holy Spirit never operates or functions in a way that is going to contradict the Word of God. So when we see people, you know, flopping around on the floor, laughing uncontrollably, or running around the room, you know, barking like dogs or pretending they're flying like eagles and, you know, this type of thing, we know that that is not of the Lord because it's not found in the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is not going to you know, ordain something that is going to contradict the Word of God. Now, the third thing he says to them in verse 38 is interesting. He says, but if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Literally, if anyone be ignorant, let him be ignored. In other words, don't pay attention to him. Don't get caught up in needless conversations and lengthy debates with someone who really doesn't want to pay attention to the word. Somebody who wants to say, hey, well, this is my experience, so I know that it's, you know, of the Lord. And you bring the scriptures to that person and they go, I don't care what the scriptures say. This is my experience. Paul says, just ignore those people. Let them remain in their ignorance. Let them remain in their state of seeking to ignore what God's word says. This is something that we really need to realize. Because from time to time, people, you know, will sometimes come to me, maybe come to you, and they want to launch a campaign, you know, against every church in North County that isn't following the biblical model. What Paul is saying here is, hey, it's not my job to go and try to, you know, get these people and these pastors and, you know, to understand the word. If I get a conversation with one and we talk about these things and they just don't want to receive the authority of the scripture, it's like, okay, man, I'm not going to debate this with you anymore. That's what Paul is saying here. And then he closes with a couple of key thoughts. Verse 39, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now notice that. Let all things be done, he says, decently and in order. Now we need to adhere to both sides of that verse. All things being done. A desire to see God move, to be open to the moving of His Holy Spirit. But also, we need to do things according to the guidelines of the Scripture, allowing all things to be done decently and in order. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand. And I'm running out of time, so I'm going to make this very quick. The fact of the matter is, the gifts of the Spirit are in operation here all the time. Whether, you know, we see it in a quote-unquote Pentecostal type of a setting, the gifts are in operation, and I'll give you a kind of a neat story that illustrates this. When Skip Heitzik was starting his church in Albuquerque, the very first Sunday, they're meeting. After the service is over, a couple family walks up and they say, Skip, man, the service was great, we loved it, but we're not going to be back. Really? Well, how come? Well, you guys are just a little bit too radical for us. You know, the songs that you sing, the people raising their hands and, you know, that type of thing. We're just more conservative. And so, you know, we just, don't feel comfortable. Oh, okay. You know, that's great. God bless you guys. The next family comes up. Skip, great service. Really enjoyed it, but we're not going to be back. How come? Well, you know, the Spirit just isn't flowing, you know, here, you know, like we like. I mean, you know, there was no, and basically what they were saying was, you know, there was nobody speaking in tongues. You know, there was nobody dancing in the Spirit. There was nobody, you know, doing, you know, the gifts weren't in operation. And Skip said, well, wait a second. The gift of prophecy and word of knowledge and word of wisdom was in operation during the message. The gift of helps and the gift of administrations was in operation in the children's ministry, and went on to list, you know, all the way through all the different gifts that were in operation that particular Sunday in that meeting, because that's how the body functions. And the tendency of some is to get so focused on a few of the gifts, namely the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. And more often than not, it's the gift of tongues that they look, and when they don't see tongues happening, it's like, oh man, that church isn't Spirit-filled. And that is oh so wrong. The gifts are in operation constantly, always, when we come together, be it here on a Sunday, a Wednesday, in the home fellowship setting, in the one-on-one discipleship. The gifts, if you truly understand them, man, they're functioning and they're going out the way that God ordained and the way that He planned. And then we do give place on Sunday nights for a time of maybe a little more of, you know, specific words as we, you know, and it's not every Sunday night, but as we feel led to just wait upon the Lord and give that opportunity for, you know, a word or a tongue or, you know, one of those things to come about. So with that, we'll finish here. and pick up next week in chapter 15. Father, we ask that you would go before us, and Lord, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. Lord, that we would be those who are desiring to give heed to the authority of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.